So we continue in Luke's Gospel. We are in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be looking, well, just at two verses today, in this section of love. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. I'll read on a little bit after that as well, love. So Luke 6, 27 to 28 and on. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on one cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Let's pray again before we do so. Father, again, thank you for your word, a powerful word that cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together, judging the very intentions and thoughts of our hearts. Lord, we pray that will happen to us individually this morning and as a church together. Speak to us. More importantly, help us to listen. We know that you will speak because it's your word. Let us listen. Let us hear. Let us respond. Let us apply the truths individually to our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So remember, in Luke 6, we find the sermon from Jesus. There are lots of sermons in the Bible, quite a few from Jesus. And this one is often called the Sermon on the Mount because he preached it, obviously, on the Mount. Luke's record of what Jesus said is here in chapter 6, and it goes from verse 20 through to verse 49. Matthew also records this sermon, and he tells us a bit more of what Jesus said. But neither of them tell us everything that Jesus said. Jesus would have preached for quite some time. In those days, they would preach for quite a few hours sometimes. The people were used to that. It was a very religious society. They would be used to sitting there for quite a while. So Matthew and Luke, what they do, they give us highlights of this sermon. And obviously, in Matthew and Luke, it's everything that God wanted us to know from this sermon. That's what we often see in the Gospels when it comes to Jesus preaching. We don't get the whole sermon, we just get parts that we need to know in particular. Good example of that actually is in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus preaches in his synagogue, the synagogue that he'd grown up in, the synagogue where his friends and family are, they're all there. But we only get the opening statement. He says, after reading Isaiah 61, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. We don't really know exactly what he said after that. We know the general intent because it's given to us, and we can tell by the reaction of the people. They weren't very impressed. In fact, they hated it so much they tried to kill him. But that's typical of the sermons that Jesus preached. We just get a bit of it. But this one, the Sermon on the Mount, we get more of this sermon than any other sermon that Jesus preached. So we've got a lot more information of what he said. And it's very important because it's a sermon about salvation. It draws some very clear lines. It's very simple, very straightforward. I always think it's amazing how complicated some commentators can get when they're trying to understand this very simple and straightforward sermon. All it does, it just draws a contrast. It draws a contrast between those who are blessed, on the one hand, and those who are cursed, on the other hand. That's really what the sermon's all about. Those who are blessed and those who are cursed. And that includes everyone. Everyone who's ever lived or ever will live falls into the category of either being blessed or cursed. But the key is by God, not by people. It's not for us to bless or criticize or curse or do anything else. This is God who blesses, God who curses. And if you look at any religion in the world, on the surface, it would seem that, you know, they're all different. There's lots of different options. But actually, there's only a very simple approach. Everyone relates to God in one of two ways. You're either blessed or you're cursed. There's only one God, the true living God, the God of the Bible. There are no other gods. There are inventions, but they don't exist. They're just inventions in the minds of people. And everyone who's ever lived or ever will live relates to the one true God, one way or another. They are either blessed by him or they are cursed by him. They're in his kingdom or they're not in his kingdom. They are his children or they are, in fact, the children of the devil. They're in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. That is, they are citizens of heaven or citizens of hell. You are citizens of heaven. You're not there now, but you're still citizens of heaven. In fact, the day that you die will be less of a transformation than the day that you became a Christian. The day that you became a Christian was more of a transformation in your life than the day that you die, because the day that you die, you simply are ushered into heaven. You're already fit for heaven. You're already God's person. You already have the Holy Spirit. The transformation has taken place. Yes, you do still sin. Yes, you are not what you should be, but you are a citizen of heaven. And that's how everyone is. Everyone in the human race fits into one of these two categories. So the simple contrast is very clear, and not just in this sermon, but also throughout biblical history. Remember, Jesus speaks, he's talking to the disciples. Now, that doesn't mean, as I've said before, the 12, they are the apostles who were also disciples, but the word disciple just means a learner, a student. Lots of people were following him, lots of people were listening, not just the 12. Some of them believed, some of them weren't sure, some of them were not going to believe, some of them were actually going to leave. We see that in John 6, verse 66. It actually specifically says some of his disciples stopped following him and didn't follow him anymore. So that's what is really happening here. He's speaking to people of varying levels of salvation, some who are not saved. And the idea is, how are we to understand who is blessed, who is cursed? And we saw that last week as we began this. The first way to tell if somebody is blessed or say or cursed, in other words, a genuine Christian or not a Christian, is how we view ourselves. You can tell who is a genuine Christian by how they view themselves. That's what Jesus says in verse 20 to 26, as we saw last week. Blessed are those who are in the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of God, verse 20 says, because you view yourselves as spiritually poor, spiritually hungry, spiritually weeping, spiritually alienated. So the ones who are genuine, the blessed, are those who view themselves, see their true spiritual condition as one of sinfulness and far from God. They understand that they're spiritually bankrupt, empty, beggars, hungering for a righteousness that they don't have and they cannot earn in and of their own strength or any other ability. And there's a sadness, a weeping, a sorrow, a brokenness, an alienation. So the first way you can tell a Christian is how they view themselves. They know that they're sinful, they know that they're far from God, and they know that there's nothing that they personally can do to change that situation. In other words, it's got to be something that God does. He can change it, we can't. So genuine Christians see themselves as spiritually desperate, empty, hopeless, helpless even, sinners. Of course, that's not how religious people see themselves, and that's not how the Jews at the time of Jesus saw themselves. Certainly not how the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes and the Zealots, and all religious people throughout history. There are actually only two religions in the world, by the way. You either believe that you make no contribution whatsoever to your salvation, that you're hopeless, that you're helpless, that you're a sinner, that you can't earn or buy a salvation, and you don't deserve it anyway. That's one. That's Christianity. That's God's way. The other way, and all religions fall into the same category, is that you believe that your religion, whatever it is, will get you into heaven if you do well enough, if you do certain things. The Jews at the time of Jesus were into that such false works system. So genuine Christianity is you're far from God. There's nothing you can do to change that. You'll never be good enough. Every other religion, all in the same category, is you do your best to please your God, whoever that God may be, and then you can enter heaven. Jesus says, as long as you view yourself as well-fed, happy and popular, if you think you're okay, if you think that you can earn your way to heaven, if you think that you can do enough good, you're doomed. You're going to be forever hungry, forever mourning, forever weeping. He says you're in the same category as false prophets. And the false prophets were very popular because they said what everyone wanted to hear. But God damns them. And the true prophets proclaim that damnation. That's the way it's always been. The people who are true disciples of Jesus are known by how they view themselves, as we saw last time. Now, for this morning, I want to move on to another category. Genuine Christians are also known by how they view others. So the first category we saw last week, how you view yourself. Now, how you view others. Look at verse 27. I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. That's a second test of a genuine Christian. First one, how you view yourself. This one, how you view others. It's very clear to whom Jesus is referring. He says in verse 27, I say to you who hear. In other words, he's talking to Christians now. Only genuine Christians can hear. Very important statement. He makes a contrast between those who do hear what he's saying and those who don't. And he doesn't mean just that you physically hear it. Everyone heard what he said. But he means those who accept and understand what I'm saying. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, these things are spiritually discerned. The natural person, in other words the non-Christian, does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to them. So they can hear it, they can read it, but they don't get it, they don't understand it. It makes no difference. You have to have the Holy Spirit within you to understand what God is saying. And Jesus makes a very clear distinction between those who hear, those who don't hear. The dramatic difference. Those who are not true, those who are. So he's talking to those who understand him. He's talking to those who are genuine. He's talking to the poor, the hungry, the sad, the unpopular, the persecuted, the ones who know that they are sinful. And he says, you are known by your love for your enemies. That's an important balance because you could create a case for isolation if you're a Christian. You could say, well, now I'm a Christian. I have nothing to do with anybody who isn't a Christian. That's what the monks will do. They will hide themselves away in a monastery. Isolate themselves away from the world. That is so wrong. That is sinful, actually. It's not righteous. It's not virtuous to do that. It's the opposite of what you should do. You should take the gospel and go out to those who do not know. Romans 10, verse 14 and 15 says, how can they be saved unless they hear? How can they hear unless somebody tells them? You don't hide away. You tell them. You don't necessarily join in with the sin, obviously. You have nothing to do with that. You don't acknowledge their sin. You don't accept the sin. You don't say that it's good, but you do witness. So your relationship to other people is to be characterized by love. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore the sin. You do still speak out against the sin, but you don't retaliate. It says, verse 27, love your enemies. It's always sad when somebody claiming to be a Christian criticizes another Christian or complains about another Christian because, first of all, God says don't do that. He says in James 4, verse 11 and James 5, verse 9, don't criticize, don't complain. But secondly, Jesus says love your enemies. You should even love your enemies, let alone your fellow Christians. You shouldn't criticize your enemies or complain against them. Never mind your fellow Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says, love even your enemies. Why? Because that's just not normal. And that would be an amazing demonstration that you're not normal. And the fact is, if you're a Christian in this world, you're not normal. You don't live the way the world lives. You don't accept the things the world accepts. You're different. Jesus says, I've taken you out of the world. That's why the world hates you, because you're not normal. Not normal in the sight. So the world. But if you demonstrate that love, even of enemies, people will see that you're not normal. I mean, people don't do that. They don't even love their friends half the time. They'll gossip and criticize and complain about their friends. That's not love. Love is when you love your enemy. People outside the kingdom don't love their enemies. Actually, people outside the kingdom who don't know God hate their enemies. But the true Christian loves even their enemies. And as I say, that's not normal. It's not even normal with religious people, actually. In Israel, it wasn't normal. And you couldn't get more religious than they were. They had the roots in Old Testament, but the true religion had been watered down and changed. And it was their religion was really a hybrid of Judaism. It was a bit of Old Testament, but mostly human tradition. And the end result was an apostate form of Judaism. Very complex, all rules, regulations, and so on. And in their system, the Jews, 2,000 years ago, it was actually a sin to love your enemy. They believed it was a sin to love your enemy. So you can imagine, when Jesus stands up in front of the crowd in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, love your enemy, they would have thought, no, hang on, no. That's immoral. That's ungodly. That's offensive. It's wrong to love your enemy. Jesus, you're wrong. That's exactly what they thought. They said, it's actually a spiritual virtue to hate your enemy. It'd be like saying to a Jew today in Jerusalem, love the Palestinian bomber. Are you kidding? That's just not normal. And that's what it was like for the Jews of Jesus' day. Love the Romans. They hated the Romans. Love your enemies. They hated them. They hated being occupied by the Romans. They hated the Roman presence. They hated it for a lot of reasons. Politically, because the Romans had taken away their rule. They'd appointed despicable Herodian rulers to rule over them. They were the usurpers. They were the invaders, the occupiers. They took tax off the people. They also hated the Romans because the Romans were Gentile pagans and they worshipped idols. They came in with their poles and with images of Caesar. That was a violation of the command, don't have graven images, because they said Caesar's a god. Roman coins had that on. I mean, the Jew would spit on a Roman coin because it was an idol. It was wrong. There was actually a group of Jews connected with the zealots called the Sicarii who were sort of like the terrorists, and their duty was to go around killing Romans. And the Jews would have said, great, kill them. So the Jews hated the Romans. And they believed, wrongly, that they hated them with a holy hatred. They thought they hated them with a righteous hatred. They'd also developed a hatred of anybody, actually, who violated laws and traditions. They thought that was a righteous thing to do. Now, you should have righteous anger towards sin. You should actually hate sin. But you don't hate the sinner. You don't hate the person. You speak out and confront the sin, but you don't hate the person. Love, Jesus says, even your enemies. Now, as I say, that's totally unacceptable to the Jews at the time. But then again, just about everything Jesus said was unacceptable. That's why he only had to preach one sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. He stands up in his hometown, his home synagogue, he preaches a sermon. They don't just criticize him. They don't complain about him. They try to kill him. That's how much they hated what he said. They tried to throw him off a cliff. I've been criticized. Nobody's tried to kill me yet. But Jesus, they tried to kill him simply because he preached a sermon. And they were his neighbors. They were his relatives. They were the people who knew him so well. One sermon, they tried to execute him because everything he said was the opposite of what the people of the world thought. He was not politically correct. Now, I want to give you several points, actually, as we go through these verses. We're going to continue it next week as well. This section, it's all about kingdom love. What it means to love in the kingdom. What it means to love as a Christian. The true disciples are known by how they view themselves, but also how they view others, and they view others with love. They view themselves with a hatred for their own sin, but they view others with love. So that's what I want to think. And this morning, love your enemies. Now, one example of very religious people at the time of Jesus were the Essenes. They were the most devout, even more probably a step on from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were fastidious about the law. Trouble was, it was a law that they made up themselves. But the Essenes were the monks, in a sense. They were the monastics. They wouldn't even join in with society. They wouldn't go to Jerusalem. They wouldn't join in with anything. They hid themselves away. Shunned social and cultural normalcy. They lived out in the desert, lived down by the Dead Sea. They were the most devout, the most sacrificial, the most unworldly. And this is what they said in their literature. Love all that God has chosen, but hate all that he has rejected. Love the sons of light, hate the sons of darkness. So even the most religious in their society said, hate all unbelievers. Hate the sons of darkness. In fact, they went a bit further than that. They would say, hate anyone who's not on the scene. They would even hate the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots. Hate everyone who isn't on the scene, hate them all. The Pharisees actually weren't much better. The Pharisees wrote, if a Jew sees a Gentile that's fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out, for it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this man is not thy neighbor. Why? Because he's not Jewish. He's not a Gentile. Let him drown. It's a sin to lift him out of the water. Don't ever rescue a Gentile. Let him die. Now, not only did they believe that, that became a point of virtue for them. In fact, the Romans at the time accused the Jews of hating the human race. Nice reputation, hating the human race. So Jesus is saying here, Christians are known by their love. The world thought Jews are known by their hate. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes had figured out some justification for this, because you might think, well, how could you get to that situation where they come to this conclusion, you should hate everybody who isn't Jewish, hate everyone who isn't like you. Where did they get that from? Because it's not in the Bible. But what they did is what all hypocritical religious people do to justify their sin. They twist the Bible to their own ends. For example, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God says that he, but the emphasis there is he, will judge the wicked. He brought judgment. But he brought judgment sometimes using Israel as an instrument of that judgment. God himself determines who to judge, when he judges them, and what he will do. God is the only judge. But Israel was a theocracy, and quite often God would use Israel to judge people. Mind you, he also used Assyria or Egypt or Persia. He used lots of different people. But the Jewish nation, they thought, well, you know, that means we are the judge. God uses us to judge that person. Therefore, we have a personal right to act as the judge, even the executioner if need be. They would look at the Psalms and say, well, in the Psalms, Psalm 59, God says that he judges the enemies of Israel. That means we can do that too, because we are his people. The psalmist didn't do the judgment. It was God who did the judgment, but they twisted it. And the Pharisees believed this was somehow delegated to them. Not only were they a nation whom God would use to judge people, but they could do the judging themselves. They could act as God. They could bring their own judgment on whomever they desired. So they twisted it. They missed the point. God is God. He can judge. Of course he can. But we can't. But they thought, no, no, we can. They missed the point. It actually says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And what God is saying there is, not yours. It's mine. God's. Not yours. Not Israel. Not Christians. Nobody is the judge. Only God. God never said in his word that Israel had any authority to judge anyone, but that's what they thought. Yeah, we're the judge. We decide. They'd had this going over. Yeah, it didn't happen overnight, by the way. It took years. And eventually they just watered down, they added to, they took away from what God said. It actually says the opposite in the Bible. Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5 says that if you see your enemy's donkey under a heavy burden, help. Says it is a sin to speak judgment on anybody, even your enemy. So the Bible was very clear. You're not the judge. You shouldn't hate everyone. You should love people. But that's how it became. All we can do is say, well, God will judge you. God will curse you if you reject him. So we do speak out against sin. Don't ever get the impression because we're Christians, we should always be really nice and never say anything. That's going in the opposite direction. You still speak out. But if somebody isn't actually sinning, you don't criticize, you don't condemn, because that's a sin. So we speak the truth, but we don't judge people. Jesus says in the same sermon, Matthew records it, do not judge lest you be judged. So don't judge, don't criticize, don't complain. Love your enemies. That's what the Old Testament teaches. Leviticus 19 verse 18 sums it up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, what the Jews then did, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought, we've got a get out clause there. Who is my neighbor? And the religious leaders had some pretty strict rules about who was a neighbor. They thought, we don't have to love you if you're not a neighbor. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. So who's my neighbor? Well, anyone who's not like me, or anyone who doesn't look like me, or anyone who doesn't think like me, or anyone who isn't me. That's why in Luke 10 verse 29, a man comes to Jesus and he says, okay, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength and love my neighbor as myself, but who is my neighbor? In other words, he's trying to find a way to get out of it. I have to love my neighbor as myself, but okay, which of them are my neighbor? Which ones do I not have to love? And the religious leaders decided if you were an Essene, your neighbor was only an Essene. If you were a Pharisee, your neighbor was only a Pharisee. And you could hate everyone else. That's why Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. What he's doing in that parable is saying who your neighbor is. Remember, the Levite passes by, the man who's ill, the priest passes by, but the Samaritan doesn't pass by and he helps. And Jesus is saying the Samaritan did what none of you hypocrites would do. He was treating that man as his neighbor. In other words, everyone's your neighbor. Anyone you pass, anyone you see, everyone's your neighbor. When God said, love your neighbor as yourself, he meant love everybody as yourself. He didn't mean then try and find out who your neighbor is so you don't have to love them. Well, you're not my neighbor. I don't like the look of you, so I'm not going to love you. I would if you were my neighbor, but sorry, you're not. Whoever comes across your path, that's your neighbor. Your enemy is your neighbor. So Jesus had to reassert the truth of God's word. And everything he said was contrary to what they said, contrary to what they thought, contrary to what they taught. Love your enemies. But that's the attitude that all true Christians should have. We see it in Romans 12, verse 17 and 19. Never pay back evil for evil. Never take revenge on someone. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So don't allow evil that a person does to you overwhelm you. As I say, still point out sin. And it's even right to ignore them if they are sinning and they won't repent. If they come to church and they don't, you go along with what Matthew 18 says, you say you're sinning. If they say no, you say take some deacons. If they say no, you take the church. If they say no, you cast them out. Now you do that because you love them. Because they are sinning and they need to repent and they need to get back into a relationship with God. It's not love to be nice to people who are sinning and just ignore the sin. That's not love at all. Love is having the courage to speak the truth. Loving even your enemies. But as far as the world's concerned, that's not normal. But that's the point. They will recognize that this isn't normal. They'll see that you have a supernatural love. So that's the attitude that you should have. Jesus then basically goes on, he sort of unpacks it a bit. What does it mean then to love your enemies? He says, do good to those who hate you. Now this is inherent good, not a superficial good. It means basically pray for them. I mean, if they're an enemy, you're probably not going to get the chance to do nice things for them because they're an enemy, they hate you. So you're probably not going to be able to do much physical good, but you pray for them because that actually is the best thing you can do. And what do you pray? Well, you pray for them to be saved. That's how you speak. He goes on, bless those who curse you, verse 28. What does it mean to bless? To speak goodness into their lives. Even if they curse you, you speak goodness. Again, if they're an enemy, you're probably not going to get a chance to do it to their face because they are an enemy, they hate you, they're not probably going to have anything to do with you. They probably vilify you and curse you and ostracize you and spurn you, and you're going to have to deal with that. But you don't hate them back. While they're criticizing you and going around talking about you behind your back or whatever they're doing, what do? You pray for them. You pray for them to repent. You pray for them to be saved because that is the best thing you can do. It isn't right to hate. The people were not taught to hate. In fact, we see in Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard it said," in other words, this is what the rabbis are saying, this is what the religious leaders are saying, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." God never said that, but the religious leaders were saying it. So in Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I teach you, love your enemy." I'm telling you, that's wrong. That's the opposite. Yes, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, he says in John 16, verse 2. They will excommunicate you. They will think that even killing you, by doing that, they're serving God. What do you do in response? You speak good. In other words, he says, you bless them. What does that mean? It doesn't mean when somebody's your enemy, you say, "Oh, bless you." That's not what that means. The word blessed actually means saved. Remember, the blessed and the cursed, the saved, the unsaved, the ones in heaven, the ones in hell. To bless somebody really means to pray for them to get saved. To pray, "I pray that you'll get saved." If you get the chance to witness, obviously witness. You might not get the chance. They won't probably want to listen to you. But that doesn't matter. You just go over their heads straight to God. And you say, "God, save that person. I know they hate me, I know they criticize me, I know they condemn me, I know they do this," whatever they do. It doesn't really matter what they're doing. You don't hate them. You pray, "Save them. Let me see them in heaven so we can have a big hug there. And we're not going to have one now because they hate me, but save them." You still point out sin because you want them to be saved. That's the point. It's not love to ignore it. And you might need to follow Matthew 18. Because the only way to speak goodness into their lives is to tell them they are sinful, they are far from God, they need to repent. It's no good just being nice. Jesus doesn't say, "Be nice to your enemies." He says, "Love." Remember, love is not an emotion, it's a choice. And love is saying, "You need to be saved. You need to repent. You need to turn to God." The nicest thing you can say to them, actually, sometimes, is something that they really don't want to hear. But you pray for them. You have to say, as Jesus said, "Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well-fed and laughing and popular." When Jesus said that to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you could read it and think, "Oh, he really hated those Pharisees. Look at what he's saying to them." He really tears them off a strip, Matthew 24 particularly. He calls them snakes. He calls them vipers. He says they're sons of hell. He says that they're more deserving of hell. And he really tears into them. And you could, well, he must have hated them. No, he loved them. That's why he's saying that to them. He's giving them the opportunity to repent. Sadly, they didn't, but that's not the point. He's telling them what they needed to hear. They didn't want to hear it, so they killed him. So you have to speak. Unless people know that they're sinful, they can't be saved. Paul gave his life, actually, to bring salvation and blessing to the enemies of God who eventually took his life. Why did he do that? Because he loved. He loved his enemies. It was not normal. Finally, he says, Jesus, your attitude towards others involves how you feel, how you act, how you speak. And then he gives us the key. And he tells us, what's the point here? What am I really saying? Verse 28, pray. Pray for those who mistreat you. What should the prayer be? That they are saved. That's what they really need. That's what Jesus did. Remember on the cross, what does Jesus say? People are literally killing him. Physically killing him. Now you'd think, well, he must hate them. I mean, they actually put him on a cross. They nailed him to a cross. What does he do? Father, forgive them. He's saying, Father, save them. Forgive them. Forgiveness means salvation. He's asking that they would be forgiven. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen does exactly the same in Acts. They're literally stoning him to death. They hate him. What does he do in response? Lay not this sin against their charge. In other words, the same thing. Father, forgive them. He's praying for them to be saved. I mean, they didn't listen. But he's not praying to them. He's praying to God. He's praying for those in the midst of being stoned. So the true Christian is known by two things: how they hate sin in themselves and in anyone. You don't love sin, you hate sin. But also how you love others. And Jesus is separating from the true to the ones who are not true. And he gives us these commands of love. So that's what it means to be a Christian. The first thing is, Christians love their enemies. Now next week, we're going to look at the reactions of love. And there are four reactions that we see, starting in verse 29 and going all the way through to verse 30. As Jesus makes it a little bit more practical. Okay, you love your enemies. How do you do that? You pray for them mostly. But then he goes on to give us a little bit more information. What are the reactions that you should have? Let's get practical on a day-to-day basis. If you do see your enemy, if you do get the opportunity to speak to them, if you do get the opportunity to interact with them, you might not, but if you do, what do you do? We'll see that next week. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word in our lives and the practicality of it. It's just so amazingly practical. There's so much that we can take away from this morning. Help us to remember, first of all, but help us to apply the truths to our lives so that we can live the way that you want us to live. Help us, yes, to speak out against sin, because that's not love if we don't, but not to hold a grudge, not to hate, but to want anyone who hates us to be saved. That's the best thing that we can do for anyone. Giving somebody bread is one thing. If they need bread, yes, we should. But what they really need is you. And we thank you that we have you and we can refer people to you in a sense by praying. And we pray that they will be saved, and we thank you. Amen.